each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, hello there, everyone. God bless you for tuning in to The Winds of Change. Father Tom Coy's here with you. Happy to be with you. And it's great to have our usual audience packing the studio here in beautiful Stanislaus Kostka in the wonderful City of the Enigma, Chicago, Illinois, where we certainly understand and know the world around us is mysterious, complex, sometimes frustrating. And so it's very important to have times of sanity and clarity, wisdom, faith, hope, and love. Those are our the three theological virtues that should guide all we say and do. Am I right? Yes, I believe.
Know.
Oh, wait a minute. You're supposed to say, I do know that. But we don't have that. We'll find. Anywho, thank you, Nick, for being there, controlling this wonderful program of The Winds of Change. I'm going to start off because this is the day before one of the great feasts of our Blessed Mother, the Feast of the Assumption. And although many times when I try to think of my plots and my topics and all the rest, I don't like it to have it too time-sensitive, as it were, so that if you listen to the podcast and you realize that it was from 4 months ago or what have you, you think, well, there's nothing in here for me. But when the topics, when you're talking about theological topics and philosophical topics, segments of history that are part of our present, the time sensitivity of a show like this is much different than like a news show that we all, most of us, most likely tune in to watch a little bit of news here and there. Some people are news junkies, but you don't tune into news stories, news programs of 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. You want the fresh news. You want the fresh news. But there's something about, yes. This is the trick that there's something about this kind of radio show that tunes you into things that are somewhat timeless, as it were. And if you're listening to this near the Feast of the Assumption, God bless you. But if not, it's certainly an interesting topic to think about, as I try to encourage many people to have a deeper appreciation of Mary in the faith, in the history of salvation. When you talk to people that have become Catholic, and especially if they have a strong biblical Protestant background, that there's just something stuck in their craw that makes it very difficult to pray the rosary or to swallow some of these doctrines that we have regarding Mary. So the Feast of the Assumption I don't know if it's the hardest one, but it certainly can be a difficult one for people to swallow. Though when we analyze it, it's hard for me to realize how difficult it would be to believe that Jesus wouldn't give his mother certain blessings and privileges since he gave so many blessings and worked so many miracles for, we could almost say, strangers. So wouldn't he give his Blessed Mother something? Well, anyways, one of the controversies, one of the unknowns, shall we say, that characterizes. Don't worry. This is going to be extra fun, and this is going to be beautiful because there is one controversy, especially it's somewhat one of the divides between the Western Catholic Church and Eastern Catholic Church, many of the Orthodox Catholic denominations. There's a divide. Maybe some of you know it, maybe some of you don't, but there's been an argument over the last, well, shall we say, 2,000 years. How exactly do we understand Mary's departure from this world? And that's what we call this feast, the Feast of the Assumption. There is another feast in the Eastern Church called the Dormition of Mary. And it basically revolves around the physical taking up of Mary, body and soul, into heaven. The question is, did she die like all of us? And then she disappeared somehow or went up into heaven? Her dead body floated up into heaven? Or was she just sitting around, maybe perhaps with the apostles, and floated up to heaven, something like we imagine the ascension, as described in the Acts of the Apostles, where they were all standing on the hilltop looking up when the angel came and said, why are you standing around looking up to heaven? He has ascended into heaven and will return just as he has left you. So, but anyways, I stumbled upon a 17th century nun, a 17th century mystic sister by the name of the Venerable Mary of Agradeda. Venerable Mary of Agreda. I think I'm saying that fairly well. She, in her mystical experiences, penned very interesting narrative regarding Our Lady's Assumption. And it's quite beautiful, and I just feel like I want to read through it for you because I think you'll find it as touching. It's very touching, and we'll come back and we'll see what does it mean as we think of that controversy, whether did she die like all of us, and then her dead body goes up into heaven? Did she was just walking along and ascended? There's something in my heart that sort of delights in or at least appreciates the fact that there's this little controversy in the history of Christendom. And the fact that we don't know for sure.
Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. It, no, well, Will Robinson.
Yeah, danger. You might say it's a danger to tread on some questions like this. But it's kind of there. You would think there would be a lot of these kinds of controversies or things that if someone were to say, "I believe she died like all of us, and then her dead body was assumed up into heaven," I might say I disagree with that interpretation. Someone might take the other side and say just the opposite. I say I believe she was taken up body and soul into heaven. Perhaps she closed her eyes. Perhaps she was reclining in a bed. And it looked like maybe she died or looked like she fell asleep and her body was lifted up into heaven in some kind of ascension-like form.
Wow.
Yeah, that's...
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
It is. Well, the Venerable Mary of Agreda is going to wrinkle your brain some more. So we'll just see. The reason I think this is, before again I start, when people say they don't agree with everything in the church, they hardly ever mean something like this. Oftentimes, when someone says, "I'm Catholic and I go to church and I believe, but I don't believe everything the church says," they often mean they don't agree with the teachings on marriage, especially faithfulness to humanae vitae and the whole situations of the necessity of annulments and all that. When someone says they don't agree with everything the church says, that's usually what they're thinking. I would say 9 times out of 10. I would like us to change. When you're in a conversation like that and someone says they don't agree with everything the church says, you could say, you probably mean the controversy between the Dormition and Assumption of Mary, right? Probably won't even know what you're talking about. But this is one of those realms where it is, I'd say, permissible and very natural and non-threatening to have a debate about a topic regarding our faith, and really, we don't know the answer. I sort of like having that nagging sense of, well, I won't know until I get to heaven. And then I'll ask the Blessed Mother herself. that's a faithful position to take. So, but needless to say, this vision or this meditation, this narrative is going to come down. Well, you'll see. You'll see.
Wow.
Here's how it goes.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, and Sister Mary is going to wrinkle your brain. She goes like this. More and more as the years passed, the Blessed Virgin felt torn between her ever-increasing longing for union with God in heaven and her compassionate love for the church and for mankind. She therefore had to strive to achieve the right adjustment between the active and the contemplative life. Consequently, while remaining actively attentive to the needs and welfare of all the children of the church, she was also able to be continually absorbed in prayerful contemplation. Okay, beautiful way to start, setting the scene of our Blessed Mother. Toward the end of her life, through the intensity of her burning charity, the Blessed Virgin's soul had approached so closely to union with God that only the Lord's reluctance to deprive his church of such an invaluable guide restrained God from welcoming her forever into the glory of heaven. She then began to suffer a ceaseless spiritual martyrdom, for she could no longer hold back the overflowing force. Excuse me. The overflowing force of her yearning for heaven and the beatific vision of God. Yet she was too humble ever to ask for the privilege of liberation from the mortal life. It's an interesting way of talking about death, huh? And that is, you could see if Mary was so contemplative and she was so confident and all that her son was and taught. You could see how that...
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, that would wrinkle our brain, no doubt. So here we go. Sister Mary continues. After the Blessed Virgin passed her 60th birthday, the Holy Trinity, wishing to reward her perfect generosity in doing the will of God throughout her life, sent the Archangel Gabriel to reveal to her when she was destined to die. Upon entering her oratory, the Archangel found her prostrated on the ground in the form of a cross, praying for sinners. The Mother of God respectfully rose to her knees as soon as she perceived Gabriel, who was accompanied by many angels bearing crowns and palms as symbols of various rewards for their queen. Gabriel greeted Mary with these words, "The Lord sends us to announce to thee in his name the happy end of thy pilgrimage on earth. Exactly 3 years from today, thou shalt be taken up and received into the everlasting joy of heaven." A little powerful, a little twist on the Annunciation, isn't it? Gabriel came and announced to her that she'd be the mother of her Savior. Makes a little bit of sense that Gabriel would come again.
You just wrinkled my brain.
Beautiful
man.
Time. Okay, we'll take a quick break. We're going to come back to this fascinating story that comes from a 16th century mystic sister from Spain. I'm Father Tom Coy. Stay tuned. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stan's School has an amazing PK 3 through 8th grade program focused on leadership and social-emotional learning, and is one of the only schools to implement the Reading and Writing Project of Columbia University and the University of Chicago. Everyday math across the board, PK 3 through 8th, is taught by our highly educated and dedicated teachers. St. Stan's students are academically challenged with advanced level placement opportunities as their test scores and high school admissions speak volumes. St. Stan's is an integral part of the Wicker Park community where you feel welcome and at home with other families and friends who enjoy the same warm, friendly, and safe atmosphere for their children. We have small classroom size, which makes a difference in the whole learning experience. Many schools have excellent programs. At St. Stan's, we empower students to be excellent. Join the St. Stan's family. It is a selective admissions process. Grades 1 through 8 are tested and interviewed. Call 773-278-4560. That's 773-278-4560. Or stop by at 1255 North Noble Street. That's one block north of Division, just off the Kennedy. More information at ststanschicago.org. That's ststanschicago.org.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Koska is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just two blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org, and enter into the presence of Christ.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. God bless you for tuning in. I'm sharing with you a fascinating narrative, a story from a 16th century Spanish mystic nun about the Assumption of the Blessed Mother. Nick, you know what? It's going to sound very crazy, but I don't remember pushing the on-air button at the beginning. Were you hearing me very well? And that was it. Now it's on now, and I'm sure we're flying through the air. But a mistake like that would certainly deserve the punishment room. But I hope that doesn't transpire here in the midst of this very important, beautiful meditation that we have here. Anyways, okay, I had to just clear that up. My friend, sorry about that. Even the good can do something bad at times. The great professionals that we are. Okay, so we have...
My Lord, such destruction.
Oh, that would be destructive, no doubt about it. Anyways, God bless you for being here. So I'm going to continue with this narrative. The Blessed Mother just received a message from the Archangel Gabriel that he says 3 years from today, she was told the day and the hour when she would be taken out of this world. So here we go as we continue. The Blessed Mother then bowed to the ground and replied gratefully, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word." Isn't that beautiful? She would have said the same thing at the end of her life. And she asked the Lord and all the saints and angels to help her prepare for her death. She immediately wrote to the apostles and disciples to encourage them in their missionary work. And she exercised still greater zeal in strengthening the faith of all the converts whom she met. Although she kept her secret, her conduct was that of a person who is preparing to depart and who wishes to leave all her friends rich in heavenly blessings. A few days later, however, she says to St. John, "My son and master, in his condescending mercy, the Lord has revealed to me that there remain only 3 more years until my passage into eternal life. I beseech you, my son, to help me during this short space of time to give the Almighty some return for the immense blessings which I have received from his generous love. And from the bottom of my heart, I beseech you to pray for me." Unable to restrain his tears, John answered, "My mother and my lady, help your poor child who is going to be left an orphan." Seeing that his tender heart was stricken with intense pain, Mary gently consoled him and assured him that she would ever remain his mother and advocate in heaven. Although John was at first permitted to reveal the secret of their approaching loss only to St. James the Less, by a divine inspiration, the other apostles and disciples, wherever they happened to be, began to realize that their beloved mother of their Savior would not be with them on earth much longer. In fact, Almighty God filled the whole of creation with a mysterious sorrow over the prospective death of its queen. The light of the sun and stars and planets lost some of their brightness during the last days of her life. St. John became so grief-stricken that often he was unable to hide his sorrow. During the last 2 years of her life, the Blessed Virgin greatly increased her charity work. She healed in body and soul all the sick who came to her. She drew innumerable persons from sin to grace and made many new converts to the church. How would you like to be a convert through the Blessed Mother? Go to the Nazareth RCIA classes. Who's your teacher? Well, it's this lady called Mary. They claim that she's the one who bore Jesus Christ. Ooh, I'll sign up for that class. Well, in a certain sense, my friends, every time we bend our knees and pray the rosary, we're in a sense signing up for that class. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Back to Sister Mary. She relieved the misery of the poor by giving them whatever possessions or gifts she had, and often by performing miracles for them. In every way, she generously strove to help the faithful personally before her death. And above all, she consoled and encouraged them by promising that she would continue to help all Christians until the end of time. During the last days of her life, the Savior visited his mother more often than before, comforting her affectionately and assuring her that he would soon place her on a royal throne in heaven. On these occasions, Mary fervently interceded for all living and future servants of the church. On the morning of her last day, the Blessed Virgin summoned the apostles and disciples and holy women to the cenacle. They were all deeply moved as they quietly gathered around her. With sad hearts, they gazed for the last time at the Holy Mother of their God. She was as poor and humble and lovely as ever, They noticed an extraordinary celestial light that seemed to enfold her. Mary rose from her couch, and after kneeling and kissing St. Peter's feet, she went to each of the 11 apostles for his blessing. And with each, she exchanged a touching farewell. She thanked St. John with special affection for all his kindness. She also asked him to distribute her few clothes to a servant woman and a poor girl who often helped her. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry, my friends. I pushed a button and I skipped. Where did I skip to? All these things with computers, right? Last time. There we go. I'm sorry about that, my friends. Okay, back to Sister Mary's narrative. Then after a moment's recollection, the Blessed Virgin said to all who were present, "Dearest children, I have loved you with that tender love and charity which was given to me by my divine Son, whom I have seen in you, his chosen friends. My children, love the church and love one another." And turning reverently to St. Peter, she continued, "I commend my son John and all the rest to thee, Peter." Then she added, "For all of them, I promise you that in heaven I will ever look upon you as a mother." As she ceased speaking, everyone was weeping. Mary's eyes, too, had filled with tears. Then, glowing with a heavenly radiance, she sat on her couch. And as each of the apostles, disciples, and holy women in turn knelt before her, she blessed them by touching their foreheads with her crossed hands. Next, Mary asked all her grieving friends to pray with her and for her in silence while St. Peter celebrated Mass at a small altar in an adjoining room. Becoming absorbed in contemplation, she saw her divine Son coming down from heaven in glory, accompanied by many saints and angels. Thereupon, she prostrated herself before him and kissed Jesus' feet, making the last and most intense act of faith, love, and humility in all her life. The Lord gave her his blessing and said to her, "My dearest mother, the hour has come in which thou art to pass into the glory of my Father. And since by my power and as my mother, I have caused thee to enter the world exempt from sin, therefore also death shall have no right to touch thee at thy exit from this world. If thou wishest not to pass through it, come with me now to partake of my glory, which thou hast merited." But Mary joyfully replied, "My Son and my Lord, thou didst suffer death without being obliged to do so. It is proper, therefore, that as I have tried to follow thee in life, so I follow thee also in death." The Savior approved her last generous sacrifice.
Wow. There. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That is brain wrinkling, no doubt. Here we go. While the angels began softly to sing verses of the Canticle of Canticles, and the apostles sadly recited prayers for the dying, St. Peter entered the room and gave Mary her last Holy Communion, after which he anointed her with the oils of extreme unction. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to think of that scene after just seeing Jesus appear bodily. She kisses his feet, she's talking to him, that Jesus, then St. Peter, then she receives Holy Communion. It's a mystical kind of thought, but it could make sense that Peter knew. This is a number of years after, of course, Jesus rose to in his ascension. So it's quite logical that Peter would be in the habit of offering the sacrifice of the Mass, however, in whatever exact form it took place in those early years. Obviously, it's not the form we know of it today, of course, but that Holy Communion was the most essential part, was certainly true, and that she would have given Blessed Mother her last communion certainly makes sense. It would be what Peter would have wanted to have done, not understanding everything and every mystery that is in the majesty of God's head, shall we say. So at this moment, the cenacle was filled with the marvelous light and fragrance which everyone perceived. The presence of the Lord was revealed to several of the apostles, and the chanting of the angels was heard by many of them. Now the Mother of God had reclined on her couch. Her plain mantle and tunic were neatly folded about her. Joining her hands in prayer, she kept her eyes fixed on her divine and glorious Son. The intensity of her love for him and the fervor of her longing to be with him completely transfigured her radiant features. She seemed to become utterly inflamed with the fire of her seraphic charity, angelic charity. On her beautiful face appeared an expression of heavenly joy, and her lips parted in the sweet, gentle smile of her youth. Then, while a number of cherubim, the little angels, hovered about her, and the choir of angels and archangels with singing the verses of the canticle, "Behold, my beloved speaketh to me. Arise, make haste, my love, my dove, my beautiful one, and come. The winter is past." Mary whispered, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." Imitating her Son, huh? As we know in the Gospels. Then the eyes of the Mother of God gently closed, and her soul, without effort, left her body. She died of love. When Mary's soul left her body, the soft chanting of the angels seemed to withdraw slowly from the cenacle. Peter and John must have perceived the glory of her Son in this moment of its liberation, for they both looked up while the other apostles remained absorbed in prayer. The Blessed Virgin's body lay radiant with light, surrounded by her 1,000 invisible guardian angels. Her eyes were closed and her hands were folded on her breast. On the day of the funeral, the apostles took up the bier and bore it in a solemn procession from the cenacle to the tomb in the valley of Josaphat, near the Garden of Gethsemane. All the Christians of Jerusalem, as well as an invisible multitude of heavens, patriarchs, prophets, and saints, accompanied the funeral, during which numerous miraculous cures and conversions of compassionate Jewish and Gentile spectators took place. Everyone was amazed at the delicious fragrance and heavenly music that followed the passage of Mary's remains. I'm going to pause here for just a second because it leads to a thought regarding one of the great apologetic points.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Very good. Well, I use the word apologetics. You know what that means, defending the faith, especially from non-Catholics who either don't believe or kind of criticize our beliefs. And the assumption of the Blessed Mother is often criticized. One of the ways to counteract or to prove that those who deny the assumption is to point out the fact that there has never been any relic claimed or otherwise purported of the Blessed Mother's body. If she would have been buried in a tomb, her tomb would have been very well visited by pilgrims, of course, and any bodily remains would have been turned into relics. You could be absolutely sure of that. But since there are none, it certainly gives credence to the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, doctrine of the Assumption that us Catholics hold so dearly. This story, though, is giving a little question to that piece of evidence, shall we say. Well, you might think that as we, but you must listen to the rest of the story because it gets a little complicated. So here we go again, back to Sister Mary. When the procession reached the prepared tomb, St. Peter and St. John reverently carried the bier into the sepulcher, which was then filled with aromatic flowers and closed with a large stone, while everyone present wept and prayed in profound sorrow. The heavenly chanting of the angels continued, and many persons noticed an extraordinary light shining around the tomb. Meanwhile, immediately after Mary's death, our Lord had entered heaven, conducting the pure soul of his mother at his right hand, and presenting her before the throne of the divinity. He said, "Eternal Father, it is right that to my mother be given the reward of a mother. And since during all her life and in all her work, she was like to me as it is possible for a creature to be, let her also be like to me in glory and on the throne of our majesty." This decree was approved by the Father and the Holy Ghost, and Mary's soul was immediately raised to the right hand of her divine Son and placed beside the throne of the Holy Trinity. Later, after the funeral, the Lord descended in a dazzling beam of light to the tomb of the Blessed Virgin, accompanied by Mary's soul and by innumerable angels. Then the holy soul of the Mother of God penetrated into her body in the sepulcher, reanimating it, and rose up again, united to it, utterly radiant, gloriously attired, and indescribably beautiful. Now, amid celestial music, a magnificent triumphant procession ascended from the tomb to heaven. First came the rejoicing angels and saints. Ooh, that's a good one, Nick. Thank you for it. That is, well, that's the reward room door opening, and this is the ultimate reward. It's Mary is assumed into heaven. First came the rejoicing angels and saints, and then Christ, the King, with his Immaculate Mother at his side, while the souls of all the blessed in heaven gladly welcomed and praised their new King, their new Queen. Meanwhile, on the morning of Mary's Assumption into heaven, St. Peter and St. John had been watching and praying at her tomb with some of the faithful. Suddenly, they noticed that the music of the angels had ceased. Looking up at the sky, the two apostles were partly enlightened by the Holy Spirit and guessed that the Blessed Virgin's body might have been taken up to heaven by God. As they were debating whether to open the tomb, St. Thomas arrived from the Orient. When they told him that Mary was already dead, he burst into tears and earnestly begged them to allow him to have one last look at the mother of his Lord. Peter and John consented and proceeded to open the tomb. John and Thomas went in and reverently knelt down in prayer. Then John stood up while Thomas held aloft a torch. There was nothing on the bier but Mary's robe and mantle. In wonder and awe, the two saints gazed at the ceiling of the tomb. Then John ran to the entrance and cried to the others outside, "Come and see, she is no longer here." St. Peter and the rest entered two by two in the narrow grotto. In mixed joy and sorrow, they all wept as they slowly realized what an extraordinary honor and privilege God had accorded to Mary. Peter carefully folded and took with him her mantle and robe. Then they all stood outside the tomb and sang hymns of praise to the Lord and to his Holy Mother. As they had replaced the large stone, they were standing, gazing silently at the sepulchre, when suddenly an angel appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you tarry here? Your queen and ours is now living body and soul in heaven and reigning in it forever with Christ. She has sent me to confirm you in this truth, and she recommends to you again the church, the conversion of souls, and the spread of the gospel. She wishes you now to return to your ministry. From her throne, she will watch over you and protect you." Then, celebrating this first feast of Our Lady's Assumption, with deep joy and peace of heart, the apostles and disciples went back to the cenacle, praying together and singing hymns of thanksgiving to God.
Wow. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
When I read that, my brain was wrinkled too. I just had to share with you. It's just a beautiful meditation on this Feast of the Assumption by, again, a venerable, which is a person on the steps to canonization, Mary of Agreda of a 17th century Spanish mystic. You can take it for what it's worth. You could see, obviously, it's not a requirement of faith to believe this as certainly authentic, but it certainly has all the markings of it, in my humble estimation. Makes a lot of sense, and it tries to split the hairs between the controversy of the East and the West, doesn't it? Where the Western Roman Catholic Church has always taught that she is lifted up body and soul into heaven without dying, and the Eastern side of the Catholic Church teaches that she fell asleep, whether she died or not. She falls asleep and then is taken up into heaven. So kind of trying to please both sides of that debate. Who knows? As I say, I can't definitively say exactly how it happened, but it doesn't bother me to say that. And just to be able to contemplate and wonder about it is a good thing to wonder about, so that we can find out in heaven and get the whole rest of the story. There's got to be many, many mysteries that we'll have revealed to us only in the glory of heaven. We could contemplate them now, and these kinds of things do help us, helps me pray. So I think, Nick, you want to take a quick break. That was a long narrative, but let's take a quick break. And I want to share another. We're going to change the pace here a little bit. But I'm Father Tom Coyes, sitting in for Father Anthony Bush. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Will you say yes? Our Lady is looking for patrons. In 1999, the Blessed Mother asked the St. Stanislaus Kostka Parish, open the doors. And so we did. St. Stanislaus Kostka Parish is now open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, providing all people a place of prayer, a quiet sanctuary from the noise of the world to adore the living God and hear his voice. In 2007, Francis Cardinal George designated St. Stanislaus Kostka the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy for Chicago. Since that time, we have been faithful to the call to be a place of spiritual sanctuary for those seeking God and His mercy. The cost of keeping our doors open 24 hours a day is considerable, to say nothing of the cost of maintaining this beautiful and historic church in the heart of Chicago. We are asking you to consider becoming a patron of the Blessed Mother, promising God and the Blessed Mother a weekly donation of $20 or more for at least 1 year to support the call to open the doors. As a patron, you will know that you have answered Our Lady's call to keep the doors open and be remembered at Patrons' Masses on the second Sunday of the month at St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. Will you accept Our Lady's invitation and join the patrons of the Blessed Mother? Go to ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org, and click on the Donations tab and click Patron. on the drop-down. God bless you.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is two blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Hope you enjoyed that narrative about Our Lady's Assumption. It certainly touched my heart, and that's why I had to share it with you. If you didn't catch it all, you can get the podcast. I send out the podcast to my Flock Note participants. Please, if you would like to be on our Flock Note list, that's kind of a mass mailing service that a number of Catholic churches have. St. Stanislaus Kostka uses it as well. And we use it at my church, St. James of the Sag, out there in beautiful Lamont. Let me say, too, that after our evening Mass on August 15th at St. James in Lamont, out there on Archer Avenue, we have a 7 p.m. Mass on the 15th. And afterwards, we're going to watch about an hour-long video on Our Lady of Good Success. Maybe it's not a very well-known apparition of the Blessed Mother. And when you do study these apparitions and what have you, it makes sense that the Assumption story that we just listened to is not crazy. if the Lord is letting our Blessed Mother pop in and out of history throughout the world, that Jesus would have visited her at her moment of death, and angels coming around and all that. It just seems fits all together. But anyways, we're going to watch a video on Our Lady of Good Success. Our Blessed Mother appeared to a sister down in Ecuador in South America, and she predicted all sorts of troubles for the church 400 years hence. And that happens to be now, because she appeared back in the 1600s, so now it's 20s, right? 2019, 2020, coming up soon. And the calamities and the difficulties that she predicted are certainly part of our church situation today. So come on out if you're anywhere near the southwest side to St. James of the Sag, 7 p.m. Mass for the Assumption. And the movie afterwards, and of course some discussion along with it. Okay, so what I want to get to in the little bit of time we have left, we also had an interesting feast day of two interesting saints. It's one of the more fascinating stories of the early church. So we had just the other day the feast of Saint Pontius and Hippolytus. I would imagine I didn't get to hear if Father Anthony Bush talked about that, but he likes to share the stories of the saints of the day and what have you. So I had to remind myself in the little bit, you know, when you get a little segment of the saint in your prayer book, there's a beautiful Magnificat, and I have an online divine office, and they give you a little description. And this, what happened when I read the story of Pope Pontius and Hippolytus, I got a little frustrated because the story begins with Hippolytus, who is kind of the educated philosopher, noble figure of sorts, and all that it said was he had he kept on calling out, and he was a critic of the Pope. But it didn't say what he criticized him about. And, of course, it's very important to get into that. So I had to dig a little deeper in the wonderful History of Christendom by Warren Carroll. I found out more. So I got to share a little bit with you with the time I have left, because this story involves a pope that resigned and an anti-pope who was canonized as a saint. The pope who resigned was Pope Pontian, and he was canonized, Saint Pontian. And he was called an anti-pope because he criticized not Pope Pontian, but the pope before him, Pope Callistus. Pope Callistus had run-ins with him. There's several issues. As always, my friends, remember this. There's several layers of difficulties. And it's important, as we listen to this story, that we are able to see and either peel back some of the layers of problems and issues that we face today. Because we can certainly see different problems in our church hierarchy. I'm just going to say it like that. We're praying for great reform. We're praying for new leadership style. And I think what needs to come is some newfound humility. I'll just say it that way, shall we say. Okay, so but going back into the early church, this is in the, you know, mid-200s, as it were, early 200s, I think. And so the church was still being persecuted. It still had the undergroundness there. There's still lots of Christians being martyred. But the controversy that Hippolytus had with the Pope, which pushed him to become known as an anti-pope, there's actually a number of them in those first 4 or 5 centuries, men that took on the pope, and when one group didn't agree with the one pope, there would be lifted up an anti-pope. But it's beautiful as you read through those stories how consistent and powerful the Holy Spirit was in guiding the shall we say, the right pope to win out in the end. That's exactly what happened, because Hippolytus, though he was known as an anti-pope, he meets Pope Pontian in prison they're both executed. So then they reconciled. But the interesting part of the story that we have to just digest a bit was the reason why Hippolytus, one layer, I'll say it this way, one layer of the disputes between Hippolytus and the Pope had to do with doctrine in terms of who God is, and the other was how to treat sin. So they're related, of course, but we have to keep them separate. So at first, Hippolytus was of the, there is one God. He accepted monotheism. He didn't want to become a pagan. So he was of the school that said Jesus was God, but they denied the Trinity. So to say Jesus is God and there's only one God is still not enough in the whole creedal formulations of our faith. Are you following me? Yes, you can say Jesus is God. Yes, you can say there's only one God, but that's not the fullness of our doctrines, where the Trinity comes in as sort of the saving formulation, that God be three persons in one. So anyways, Hippolytus was of the opinion, yes, Jesus was God, there's only one God, but don't give me this Holy Spirit and God the Father. It's kind of like just God comes down from heaven and boom, there's Jesus. Jesus is God, came down from heaven. And Jesus is God. But of course, you could see that that interpretation would lead right away to the question of, well, was he man? Okay, he was God. Okay, you believe he was God. But then are you abandoning your belief that he was man? And of course, that was not the way the Holy Spirit was pushing us. So then he's challenged, and then he goes to sort of the opposite, the other error, namely, okay, then there's two gods. I'll accept the idea that there's a Father up in heaven, and Jesus is God down on earth, so there must be two gods. Jesus is one God, and God up in heaven is a second God. Well, of course, that's another way of denying the Trinity, right? Because we say that Jesus is God and the Son, and God the Father is God, but there's only one God with two persons. You could see how the Trinity isn't formulated yet at those early times. And yet, love for Christ and faithfulness to a certain way of life was becoming clear. The other layer of the controversy had to do with forgiving people sins, especially sexual sins, and those who ran away from martyrdom. You could see that Hippolytus was with his buddy Tertullian. They were going around saying those who have broken their wedding vows or had there were some who were criticizing early Christians for having illicit relations, of course, and I'm sure there were. And then, of course, he wouldn't be forgiven. Not of course, but the Hippolytus form would be that you can't be forgiven. So anyways, that layer has to be seen and wrapped around in it as well. Well, as it happens then, that they both get arrested, both meaning Hippolytus and the new Pope Pontian, who is this former slave, actually. The previous Pope, let me see here quick. I got to look at my notes. I think it was Zephyrinus. Pope Zephyrinus had picked a young Christian slave to watch over the catacombs in the cemeteries, and he becomes a pope. Isn't that amazing? And so they meet in prison in the quarry, maybe not breaking rocks together or what have you, and they're tortured, and they reconcile. You know, Hippolytus sees sort of the error. Maybe it was Pontian who was able to explain a little better the beauty of the Trinity. This, you were almost there when you were accepting that Jesus was God, but denying that he was man. That's wrong. You could just see the doctrinal side was meditating on the Trinity. That's really what it was. And apparently, Pontian was able to explain sufficiently to Hippolytus, the great educated philosopher, as it were, the former slave, couldn't have been very educated as a former slave. Maybe he must have learned a lot as he rose in the church, right? But it's a beautiful story, and it has a lot of implications for us today as we peel back many layers and we pray for great reform, and we pray that we understand and we know the real enemy that will try to divide and destroy the church. Anyways, let you and I be those who love it and work for its greatness. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You've been listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
The world makes no sense. Do we search deep for truth or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? We marvel and flatter such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The Change, read the signs, no time.